I'm continuing our study, but I'm not doing the gospel chronology of it this evening, just a topic that hit me as being of interest. I want us to encounter the poverty and the riches of Christ. And for that, we have to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read the first nine verses, 1 through 9. So if you have your Bibles open, here we go. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that has given the Macedonian churches, that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. God, we can't even begin to imagine the height or the depth of those words that we just read. We thank you for the inspiring work of the Spirit in the Apostle Paul's heart that he would write these down and say, you know the grace of our Lord. You know how, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes. God, we haven't even got a real clue about what that fully means. Help us to see, not just to understand, but so that we might live more fully, faithfully, in his path, in his ways, and in the life that he has shown us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When we think of encountering Christ, we must remember that there are many ways in which we encounter him in the Bible. We do not simply encounter Christ in his numerous meetings with other people. We also have the incredible, and I think it's an incredible privilege, of encountering Christ in his life and in his character. And an encounter in those things, it most certainly is. When you encounter the character of Christ, you are having an encounter with him. In our character, encounters with Christ, we learn what it means to follow Christ. We learn what it means to be imitators of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8 that I just read, we encounter Christ in his generosity. And when we leave such an encounter, we should leave it desiring to live generously, giving to others the graces of the redemption he has given to us. We are to be generous in giving the gospel of grace. But giving the gospel is not all. We are to follow the example of the Macedonian churches mentioned just above as we give ourselves. For we are living the life of Christ. And this was being talked about in this passage. It's a life that reveals to us a kind of double-edged sword in this 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In that chapter, we encounter Jesus giving out of both his poverty as well as giving out of his riches. In fact, Paul is concerned, and he's concerned that we learn what real generosity is. And the example he gives in this respect is none other than the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he says in verse 9 is the only standard by which we must gauge ourselves. Here are his exact words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul opens this section by addressing the church in language that speaks to us as a family. The whole interaction of this generosity, this giving, is in a family sense. It has a family tone. He wishes us to be aware of the generosity of other members of God's family. A generosity that's not just casual or careless. It's based upon their love for Jesus, and even more important than that, Jesus' love for us. The idea is that as a family, we have the interests of each other at heart. That is what we are looking toward and looking for, each other's interests. This is why we're to do whatever we can to help our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And Paul's, I don't know if you call it his crowning example, they're all crowning to me, but is what this is truly the crowning example, what Christ has done for us, what he has given for us. You know, that's what he says, you know what Christ did and who Christ is. And what Christ did makes him the model. It makes him the model for each one of us in what? In all that we do in this life on earth. And this is the point, you see, for what we're trying to get for today. That when you look at Jesus, you have an example for yourself of what grace and what giving is really, beyond anything you hear or asked about or feel pushed into or whatever. You get an idea of what grace is really all about. Because when you look at Jesus, you're encountering the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And such grace, as we would call the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, can be encountered probably in many ways, but I'm going to just mention three. By encountering the riches of Christ, by encountering the poverty of Christ, and by encountering the riches of Christ in us. So, first then, encountering the riches of Christ. Jesus Christ is before all time. In other words, before time in any sense we understand that he is what? He's God. From eternity, he is God. And we learn from the text that it is in this realm called eternity that Jesus Christ was rich. When we speak of someone being rich, we go, wow, that person is really rich. We think of money. We think of things. Was Jesus Christ rich in this way? I don't think eternity put a great premium on the gold standard, the silver standard, or the Federal Reserve System in the United States. I don't think they were looking there at all. And so you wonder, could that be the kind of idea that Paul's implying? Well, in a limited sense, he is sort of making some reference to it, because Jesus Christ, of course, did own the whole world. It's his world. He owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's just an illustration of the vast breadth of his wealth and ownership of all things that there are. He owned the world. He owned everything that's part of the world. He could say of every resource of men and nations, everything they fight over, all the oil that's anywhere in the world forever, it's mine. That's what he could say. It's mine. And whatever the riches of God might be, whatever the treasuries of the infinite may in some unexplainable way consist of, all of this, and so infinitely more, could I say, was or were the riches of Christ. But this is to speak of riches, you see, in the way that mere men speak of riches. This is only the most, I would say, limited sense of what it means when Paul says that Jesus Christ was rich. When we speak of Christ being rich, we're talking about the one of whom it is said he existed in the form of God. Philippians 2:6, that he possessed all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Colossians 2:9, that he is God, overall blessed forever, Romans 9:5. We're talking about the one who is God. And so when we speak of the riches of Christ, we're speaking about what belongs to him by virtue of his divine nature from eternity. And so since the Son is God, he possesses in himself the totality of all divine attributes. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, dwells the totality of the Godhead. He is rich as the Father is rich. He is rich as the Holy Spirit is rich in the eternal and unchangeable possession of all the fullness of deity, all of it. Can you see the enormity of the contrast then between Jesus' glory and then his incarnation? And this is why we speak of his time on earth from the time of his incarnation onward as his what? His humiliation. Not from the cross, but from his incarnation. Jesus' humiliation did not begin on the cross. It began at his incarnation when he gave up all of the prerogatives of deity. I didn't say he gave up deity. He could not. He is God. God cannot give up his deity. He gave up the prerogatives, all that came with it. He laid it aside. He didn't use it. He didn't take it for his advantage. You see, Jesus' incarnation is already, so to speak, you might say, already it's his poverty. There's another aspect that's so easily overlooked when we speak of God and his riches. Let me introduce it and try to do it by using an analogy, a human analogy. The one thing that human beings crave more than anything else, I think, and this is why it's so startling for me to see how difficult it is to have this accomplished in our lives. I think the thing, and I want you to take a few seconds and think what it is. What do human beings ultimately crave more than anything in their life? I think it's relationships. That's what I think it is. I don't think life would be anything for most people without at least one and possibly a few wonderful, serious, beautiful, meaningful relationships. I remember, reading newspaper articles about the man who was then, at that time, the richest man in the world in the 1970s, Howard Hughes. He owned a good part of Las Vegas, in addition to vast holdings all around the world. And yet, you know what this man was? If you read anything about him during when he was alive, he was a recluse. He had zero friends. He spoke with no one. He was dirty. He was unkempt. He was paranoid. He was hostile. He was miserable. Was he rich? In a monetary way, he is very, very rich. Who would ever want that? Would you want to give up a relationship of love for all that Howard Hughes had? You know the tragic thing? There are many people in the world who say yes. Being too, I don't want to say stupid. That's a bad thing to say from the pulpit, really, but you get the idea. That's what it is. It's something that's really stupid to do that, to think that way, to not strive after the beauty of wonderful relationships. But would a poor man, you think that, let's think about this, this is part of that analogy, would a poor man in a loving marriage with a wife who's happy, with children who are happy, trade that for what Howard Hughes possessed? Do you think? I already see the heads going like this. No. And I'm glad to see that. Other than the, what? No, we wouldn't trade it. Of course we wouldn't. I think we'd say, actually, that only a fool would make that trade. My point isn't that money or things cannot bring any pleasure. They can bring some pleasures. They can't bring, I think, real pleasure, but they can bring pleasures. But only that relationship is far more important than any of the treasures we can have on this earth. Every one of us here knows that without relationships of love, no amounts of the world's things can bring happiness. Now, why do I mention this? Because we must never forget, ever forget, that the Lord Jesus is not only himself God, but he is God in eternal relationship. communion and fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. It was relationship. This is what he was embraced in and embraced in being in it. He is God, not in some kind of eternal aloneness, some kind of eternal isolation, but he is God in the most superlative dimension of relatedness in which it's possible to exist. It's perfect relatedness. It's a perfect relationship, and it's perfect fellowship, because it's the relationship of the divine, of divinity. Now, upon what does such relationship rest in the triune Godhead? Think once again about the human analogy that I mentioned a moment ago, where God, when he speaks about marriage, says, "Husbands, treat your wives according to knowledge." That's in 1 Peter 3:7. And so then the depth of the relationship that you will have in your marriage, here's something, marriage counseling course tomorrow, but a little throw in for today, depends, and it depends at least in part, upon the depth of how well you what? You know each other. When you're married and your wife or your husband says to you, "You don't know me at all," and your response is something like this, "Oh yeah, you think I don't know you? I know you better than you know yourself. Do you know I hate you right now for saying that?" do we understand that? Do we understand that when someone says that to you, whether a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband, it's a terrible thing. It means you've accomplished nothing of what the person is saying, the wife or the husband is saying. You haven't accomplished the most basic thing. And here it's given specifically to the husbands to treat their wives according to knowledge, to know them. Another command to the husbands, without which it's certain there's going to be no depth of relationship, is love. And Christ says, "Husbands, love your wives as I have loved you." Ephesians 5:25. And he goes on to say that it's fully and totally what this love is to be, fully and totally sacrificial. That's what the love is. That's the picture of the love that builds that kind of relationship where you're saying through it, "I wouldn't take all the money in the world." Now, any husband with his wife standing nearby might say that and say, "My fingers were crossed," or something like that. And if his wife wasn't there, he'd say, "Of course I take it. Why not?" Now, we have to move once again to the divine, because here too, the relationship rests upon both knowledge and love. And within the Godhead, there's perfect knowledge and perfect love. Jesus said it himself, and he said it to a world to whom he had revealed himself, and he revealed his glory. They didn't see it, but he revealed it. He said, "No man knows the Son except the Father, and no man knows the Father except the Son." You see what he's saying? This is what it's about. This is what life is. This is the essence of life. It's that relationship, knowing each other. And there's an intimacy with that word of not to know. That means there's an intimacy in the Godhead. There's an intimacy in our relationships. And the worst part is we're so easily pushed away from having these relationships and even wanting these relationships. A friend of mine wrote a book, and I can't remember the exact title of it, but it goes something like this. It was Relationships, They're Worth the Mess That It Takes, or that comes with it, or something like that. The title is actually much better than I just suggested, but you get the idea. It can be a mess, and it is worth it. It's a mess that's really worth it. And that's how you get to know and love each other, through working through those messes. Oh, there's a mess out there. No. Even though Jesus says that eternal life is knowing God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, even so, that saving knowledge is said to be nothing compared to the full and the perfect knowledge the persons of the Godhead have for each other and the perfect union and love that they are in. A union of perfect love. Imagine that. In fact, we're told in 1 John 4 that God is love. And in 1 Corinthians 2:10, we read of the Spirit that He knows all things, even the deep things of God. And such knowledge is perfectly and lovingly received by each member of the Godhead. It's incredible. He wants that to be the paradigm for us. And I mention this because it is this rich and perfect relationship that the Son gives up to join us, to enter into relationship with us in our humanity. How's that? We're giving up something. So that He might save us, you see. So that He might save us from our sin while we were still enemies against Him. Think of it this way. Successful movies often involve what? A man or a woman giving up the love of that relationship when they give up their life. They're giving that up when they give up their life. For the sake of that person they love, they'll give up their life. It's in all kinds of movies, especially before the age of self-love took over. So let's say probably in the 50s and 40s, in the Clark Gable and Gary Cooper era of movies, there was lots, and Humphrey Bogart, lots of that stuff happening. And millions of moviegoers at least were moved by this sense of sacrifice, because that person who felt he or she couldn't live without the other and would do anything for that other is so dramatic that the relationship has ended because of something even higher than their love and the experience of that love. It's ended for some noble end. And now try thinking of that very inferior analogy to comprehend that in the relationship of the Godhead, there is absolutely perfect knowledge. There is no question perfect love, and even something else that's really difficult for us as well, perfect acceptance. Perfect acceptance. And it's willingly given up by Jesus, not because it's not deeply important to Him, but He does give it up so that you and I might be able to encounter Him and have that relationship with Him. And in that encounter, to come to enjoy that knowledge of God, that love of God ourselves through the sacrifice of not only that relationship, but of His life for us. And you know what this is to me? It's mind-boggling. But now, further, just imagine this, that Jesus gives it up for people that not only don't love God, but who hate Him, who want nothing to do with God. And even though such individuals are often miserable, they will still often try anything other than turning to the living God. Now, if you're still hanging there with me, I want to expand it further this way. What Christ has done is to give up the riches of such a relationship for people like you and me, of whom it's said that He did this, what? While we were yet sinners. That's the most horrible thing that we could be, sinners. While we were yet committed in sin against Him, Romans 5:8. It's almost like imagining that a Jew who had a loving family and a wonderful home would willingly give it all up and commit himself to Auschwitz and not only live there and experience its horrors, but once there, give up his life to save the Germans who hated him and were seeking to destroy him. In a sense, it's that unthinkable. And it's perhaps, if I could think it more perfectly out, it would be even worse than that example I'm using to show how intense it is what He did for us, how dramatic and powerful it is what He did for us. In ordinary terms, it's unbelievable as to what Christ gave up for us in order to make His encounter with us a saving encounter. But it's not just the riches of possession and person which the Lord Jesus Christ has given up for us. It's also the riches of power. We read in Colossians 1:16 that by Him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, whether it is thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. Everything was made by Him. Everything belonged to Him. It was all for His enjoyment, His pleasure, all of it. As Psalm 104 says, He stretches out. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. The clouds are His chariots, the flames and the fires. They do His will. There is nothing, you see, nothing in the universe that He has not made. Nothing in the universe that He does not understand. These riches of possession and person and power are all the riches of God. These are God's riches, God Himself, that's His riches. They are the riches of Christ, which He puts aside in order to more fully accomplish His mission as our Redeemer, our Savior, and save us from our sins. What did He do? Well, that's a question. And it's a question that leads to the second point as we encounter the poverty of Christ. Our text says, He was rich. All the riches of heaven were His riches. By virtue of His person and His prestige and power, they were His. Jesus didn't become rich as God the Son. He was rich from all eternity. His very person is the epitome of riches. But the text goes on to say He became poor. And we shouldn't understate that statement. And this impoverishment began in His becoming man. Man, the very pinnacle of creation, is for the Lord Jesus an impoverishing. When we're born again in Christ, every possibility of a rich life opens up to us, no matter who we are, where we are, what we've done, what our situation, what our circumstance, what our education, what our lack of it. It's open to us of a rich life. But not so with Jesus. When Jesus is born to be our Redeemer, His relationship with the Godhead is stripped of its glory and power. And ultimately, on the cross, He is bereft on the cross, not only of all that has been removed from His usage that He willingly lays down in His life as our Redeemer, in His life as our Savior, but He is bereft even of the fellowship of the Godhead that He possessed from all eternity. So He had to cry out and scream, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Forsaken of all fellowship, there's nothing left of fellowship. There isn't a single human being on the face of the earth who ever could even talk of such of an extinction of experience and relationship and fellowship. The Jews had the Gestapo, the German prisoner, the German officers and soldiers, at least in some kind of human way, bringing them to the crematoriums and to the gas chambers. There were people involved. But for Christ, He's hanging between heaven and earth, mocked, spit upon, hated, despised, and left forsaken. Nothing. Just nothing. And totally of His will, He gave it all up for us. Even so, you see, there's more to His poverty. Every prerogative of deity is sealed shut to Him if He's to accomplish His work as our Redeemer. He's fully God, but He is now also fully man. He must embrace the eternal plan of God, even as its horrors become more and more etched in His consciousness. And they do. Over His life, it says He grew in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with God and men, Luke 2:52. Because as a man, He must accomplish, I think it's Luke 2, I may have, forget that one, maybe the wrong text. He must accomplish redemption in His human nature. Completely bereft of all that was used by Him to create the heavens and the earth. He must, like His people, live by faith. Friends, understand this. That for Jesus to face life in a fallen world, even a beautiful fallen world, is at a huge, unimaginable impoverishment. Because for him, all that is fitting is glory and honor and praise. And this is all described eloquently in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, which says of Christ, just one quick verse from there, that he was in the very nature God, and he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself. He made himself nothing. And taking the very form of nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. He did it to himself for us. That's what giving is about. And what makes this so astounding is that Jesus does this, all of this, while he continues in the form of God. Without losing any of the fullness of deity, he's doing this. His poverty is not the cessation of his deity, for that could never cease. It's impossible for God to ever become non-God. He's fully God. It's never to be thought that Jesus ever, even for an instant or a fraction of a millisecond, ceased to be what he was. He became poor in becoming what he was not. He became poor by adding to himself. See, it's not by becoming what he was not, but by adding to himself a human nature. The other is never lost. Not by giving up divinity. His poverty is the addition of a real human nature to his already divine being. As Romans 8:3 says, he was in the likeness of sinful human flesh. And again, since the children share in flesh and blood, he shared in their humanity, Hebrews 2:14. And that's why Jesus shared in our humanity. Not because it was a higher state, not because we give him more relationships than some flimsy little thing with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. No. But because it was our state. That's why he took it. That love translates into an action beyond what we want to ever understand. And then the text in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 goes on to state why Jesus added our humanity to his divinity. So that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by what? By their fear of death. By our fear of death. Jesus did all of this for us. You know, I remember growing up, I remember at 7 years old, being at my uncle's home and being there when he died of a heart attack. I remember being with other of my relatives from my dad's side as they died of heart attacks. Some of them I wasn't there in the presence of. And then my father, last one. I was there when it happened that night. And I remember what my experience was. This is going to happen to me. This is going to be my experience. Everyone in his family on his side died of heart attacks. And you know the worst part of it was? I entered into fear of death, capturing me, holding me. I know it sounds a little strange to put it this way. I hope it doesn't. 13 years after that, I came to faith in Christ, and I do not remember a single instance of being afraid of death from that point on. I'm not saying it wasn't there. I don't know. I have no recollection of it. I'm just saying that. Because he delivered us from that. I didn't know Hebrews 2 at my conversion, but I came to love that passage. He freed those who were held in slavery all their life, not by death, but by their fear of death. It's amazing. Fear, a psychological quality, grips us and keeps us from a loving relationship with God and with others in this life. It was for him an impoverishing that might be better understood by this illustration. If a wealthy man parts with his wealth and enters the most seemly places of life in order to find someone lost in misery there and can only do it in the form of that person, That is, as a seamy person himself, that addition to his benevolent character is an impoverishing. I think it is. He does it for that other person. He doesn't cease to be rich. He only now becomes, in addition to being rich, he becomes poor until his mission is accomplished. For Jesus, it is poverty and humiliation from his beginnings in the womb of the Jewish virgin Miriam, whom we all, most of you call Mary, through his birth in a manger, to his upbringing in, and of all places, Nazareth, of which it was commonly said, so can anything good ever come out of Nazareth? It's poverty for him to have no place to lay his head. It's poverty for him to have a close friend betray him for a few stinking pieces of silver coins, and to do it, worse, with a kiss. It's poverty for him to be falsely accused. It's poverty for him to be spat upon. It's poverty for him to be mocked. It's poverty for him to be beaten. It's poverty for him to be crowned with a thorn crown, smashed into his head with the blood dripping down his face as he's hanging from a cross, led away to a treasonous criminal's death. It's all poverty where he's nailed to that cross, hands and feet between two criminals, one of whom mocks him as he hangs there, the Lord of glory. But you know something? It is, though, the most horrible impoverishment when he is forsaken by God as he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of this the God-man experiences fully in his human nature. All of this he endures as the ultimate in impoverishment, as he's cut off from God and cut off out of the land of the living for the stroke of my people to whom, for the stroke to whom I was due on my people, as Isaiah 53 says. Now, seeing all of this, attempting to comprehend all of this, we can only ask, leading into our third point, why? Why did Christ become poor? You see, Jesus stood as God's curse for sin. He became sin for us, and he endured the condemnation for us. He endured unimaginable separation for us. Separation from God, not just from each other, from God, as the punishment that sin deserved. He did it for all. Did it once for all, and for one reason alone, in order to redeem us from our sins. And two, this is part of one reason, to redeem us from our sins. In other words, forgiving us for our sins on the one hand and reckoning us righteous on the other hand. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us who knew no righteousness. You could have in brackets. That we who knew no righteousness would become the righteousness of God in him. It's not to me surprising that that verse should become one of the biggest controversies in the evangelical world in the last couple of years. Because to remove the righteousness of Christ from us as part of what he does for us is to rob God's people of their inheritance. And in doing this marvelous exchange, Jesus blesses us in a way that's described in our text by these words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And this brings us to our third encounter in our text. Encountering our own riches. That is the third reason. That is why Jesus did it. That's why Jesus gave up his riches to become poor, so that we might become rich in him. We know, of course, that our riches from him, our riches in Christ, are not the riches of material things. That doesn't make us rich. It may make us wealthy or something, but it's not what he's talking about. That, in fact, whether wealthy or penniless, all people need Jesus Christ. We can be rich without having a penny to our name. Bill Gates needs Jesus Christ as much as anyone from a third or fourth world nation. The entire race, this entire race of man has been vanquished by sin and it sits helpless under sin's power, dead in death. There is no one who can overcome the power of sin. No wealth can bring eternal life. Steve Jobs died. He had $1 billion or billions of dollars. It couldn't heal and restore him from pancreatic cancer. It couldn't. If his iPhone sold 50 million phones or whatever they have, they warrant it, it wouldn't have given him life. And do you think he was lying and saying, it's okay to die. I've made billions. I'm an icon in this world. I'm ready to go. Where's he ready to go? What's he ready to go to? Or Bill Gates? Are you ready if you don't know Jesus Christ? My question would be this. Do you know what you're ready for? Have you any idea what you're ready for to say that? You couldn't say it if you really knew. You wouldn't say it. Because it would be the stupidest thing in the world, the most ignorant thing in the world, if you knew what you're saying. And this is why I can say bad things to people, but one thing I'll never say to a person is go to hell, because I know what I'm talking about. Could never say that because I could never want another human being to go to hell. And this is why he died, to keep us from hell and to give us life. That's why he endured that separation from God and that such damnation. John Murray, former professor at Westminster Seminary, says he swallowed up and extinguished in his own agony the whole condemnation of God against those whom he determined to enrich with everlasting and inexhaustible riches. It's all summed up by these words: for your sakes. For your sakes. This is what it's all about. It's for us. He loved us. He gave himself for us, 1 John 3:16. And what does it mean for us? Here's how it's put in the scriptures. In Romans 8:17, says that if we are the children of God, we are God's heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, all things are ours. God himself, you see. God himself is our inheritance. As we read in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? God is my portion forever. And Jesus strengthens his people with a reminder, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. These, friends, are our riches that Christ gives us when we belong to him. He gives us life, everlasting and abundant life. He gives us salvation. He gives us the kingdom. He gives us himself. He gives us a restored relationship and union and fellowship with him, where he is with us always. And that's another reason why we are to be in relationship with each other and love each other. You know, I want to wrap things up this evening by saying that everyone for whom Christ has died is rich. And you may be poor, as the world deems wealth. You may have nothing that you can call your own, but if you belong to Jesus Christ, if he has called you one of his own, then you are really rich. For you are one of those for whom it can be said that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. They're all yours, friends. You have them. They're yours now. The silver and the gold of heaven, the perfect fellowship of heaven. You may have nothing, but Christ says you possess all things. You've been adopted into God's family. You're his child. You're the child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have been justified so that now your sins are paid for and no longer exist in the sight of God. You've been made holy in God's sight. You're being transformed into glory, into a glory being that is in the very image of Christ. That, friends, is real riches. That's what riches is all about. The world hurls itself into acquiring all that one day in their own lives is going to be ultimately, utterly worthless. But we are trusting Christ. We're trusting Jesus Christ that all these spiritual blessings, he tells us, are ours, will bring us through this life and through the veil of death and into the glory presence of God forever. Your treasure, friends, your treasures are everlasting treasures. Charles Spurgeon says, when the sun of eternity shall have melted the rich man's gold away, yours shall endure. Yours shall endure. Why? Why shall it endure? Because the sum of your riches consists in the promises of God for both now and forever. You're living with the inheritance of God. You know that right now in your life, the God who said in Romans 8:17 that if you are children, then you're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. You are possessors. You possess now and forever an imperishable inheritance, the fullness of which will be consummated at the end of the age with the return of Jesus Christ. It's the reality upon which you hope until the end. It's the promise which will see you through the end. And that promise, friends, that promise is a sure promise. It's a sure promise. Because if the Savior in His poverty promised you riches, what will He do now in His glory to secure those riches for you? He's done it all. You can trust Jesus Christ to fully secure all the promises for you. And you can be content in this life, whether you pass through it in temporal wealth or want, a richness of life or suffering. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to an impoverished race that knew, when it was really honest with itself, that it could not save itself no matter what it did. It took 20 centuries and the humanist society of North America is still saying, there is no deity. This is their motto. There's no deity. The humanist association international, there's no deity that will save you. You must save yourself. What about you? Do you walk through life aware of your need of a Savior? Are you troubled because of your sin and your obvious inability to deal with it? You know you can't deal with it if you don't know Christ. Perhaps even today, even now, even here, your soul is weighed down. Your soul is heavy under the burden of sin and guilt. But let me say that if this is your situation, then look to Christ. Look to the one whose brow was smashed with a crown of thorns for you. Look to the one whose hands were pierced for you. Look to the one whose blood was shed for you. Look to the one who cries out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," for you. If you trust Him and you love Him, then you know it's for you. And means in these beautiful words when He says "Tetelestai," that salvation, redemption is completely accomplished. And all who look to Him, all who encounter in Him the Savior will inevitably, indubitably, in faith and trust, find salvation there. As the Scriptures teach, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And in that moment, in that fleeting instant, as you turn to Him and repent of your sin and give yourself to Him, you shall be made rich. Your dirty garments shall be removed and you shall be cleansed and robed in the garments of His righteousness. This is what He has done for us. He was rich but became poor for your sake, that you, through His poverty, might be made rich. This, friends, is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would take the poverty of our sin-drenched humanity, that He would take it upon Himself, so that we might be transformed by such grace into the very glory image of Jesus. My hope in closing is that you would, as the Apostle says, encounter Christ, that each one of you here tonight would know Him, would encounter Christ, and in that encounter that you would know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that grace, that you would be rich unto eternal life. And being rich, that you would live praising Him, glorifying Him while bringing His love and His riches to others. May we pray. Father, thank you sending your Son in the fullness of his riches into this world in which he immediately upon conception entered into the world of impoverishment and pain and suffering. And he didn't keep away from it. He was made to be an example of the fullness of God-forsaken tragedy. That he would be that tragic Son of God whose love brought him the wrath of God. And he took it. In spite of knowing exactly what he would face, he took it because his love was greater than the pain. And his heart was bigger than the suffering. God, enable us to live our lives for him. To not hold on to that which we cannot take with us. Help us to use it for your kingdom, your church, your glory, your people, your love, your life, our words, our things, all that we are, all that we have for your glory, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.